As a general rule, I make it a rule not to alter what I'm going to say on Sunday morning based on something that happened to be in the news, because I don't like to do that. I don't like to be reactionary. I think it's a bad idea. And so I've been telling myself for 2 days not to say anything about the Supreme Court decision on Roe v. Wade this morning, because that's not normally what I would do. Sometimes, however, the Spirit convicts us and, well, we say things. So let me say this morning to a divided world. Today in America, there are some people who are rejoicing and some people that are grieving. People that are rejoicing believe that there was an evil in the world that now, at least in some states, will come to an end. Those that are grieving believe that women may or may not be harmed because of the decision that was made, and that the world may become a more difficult place for mothers. In both of those cases, there's one fact that rises above all of it, and that is that there will be more mothers and more children in the world, and they're going to need help. And if you've heard me preach very long, you know what I'm going to say next, and that is that I don't believe the federal government or the state government or the local government or the Democratic Party, the Republican Party, your favorite philanthropic group or a Rotary Club is up to the challenge of helping and supporting mothers and children. I think the people of God are, and that's our task. If we would take a fraction of the energy we take and spend being happy or being sad about things we can't change and use it instead to support and love on mothers and families that are in need of our help, oh, what a world it would be. So that's my challenge to you this week. I really don't want to hear what your opinion is on the Supreme Court decision. I just want to know what we're going to do. I'm going to continue this morning the series we began last week, talking about our heritage in churches of Christ. As I said last week, say it again. I'm going to say it again next week too, Lord willing. We are a church of Christ. That's who we are. That's our heritage. It's our identity. With all the good and some of the bad that comes with that, just part of having a history, part of being who we are. And last week I talked about one of the great features of our identity is that of unity. Unity comes from several of the slogans that I mentioned last week. We are Christians only, but not the only Christians, or one of my favorites, in essentials, unity, and opinion, liberty, and all things love. One of the things that I didn't get to talk about last week that I want to emphasize this week is one of the essentials that is part of our heritage and who we are as a Church of Christ is that word that I've highlighted in the slogan above, and that's the word liberty. Very early on in Churches of Christ history, we recognized that in order to have unity, we were going to have to recognize some kind of liberty. It's not accidental that the Churches of Christ, as the Restoration Movement, kind of came to its fruition at the same time as the American Revolution. Liberty was on the brain. And with the 4th of July weekend coming up, it's still on the mind, right? That liberty is a word we talk about a lot in the political world, but not nearly enough in the realm of faith. The idea that churches were going to have to recognize liberty really came from a watershed moment in 1801 that was called the Cane Ridge Revival. This was in Kentucky. And it was kind of the first of the Great Awakening camp meetings that it was attended by between 10 and 20,000 people over the course of several weeks. And let me tell you how amazing that is. This is frontier Kentucky we're talking about. At this time in 1801, the largest city in Kentucky was Lexington, population 2,000. And there was between 10 and 20,000 people out in the woods listening to preachers. It was hosted by a local Presbyterian church, but the minister at that church believed in unity. And so he invited Methodist ministers, Baptist ministers, and others to take their turns up on the little stage out in the wood, preaching the gospel the best they could. And people from all over just literally came out of the woods to hear that preached. And then they had a problem, because Sunday came along. Meetings back then lasted weeks and months. Sunday comes along, and now some of those folks went home, but there's still between 800 and 1,000 people all gathered up outside a little church house made for 20, and they want to take communion. So think about what was said just a moment ago of the different changes of logistics for communion. Imagine that multiplied out, trying to do communion for 800 to 1,000 people. Plus, there's a further complication. The Baptist won't give communion to the Methodists, and the Methodist won't give communion to the Presbyterians, and the Presbyterians, see the problem? None of these people, they were all fine hearing the gospel together, but none of them thought it was okay to share communion together on Sunday until then. And it was one of the host ministers named Barton W. Stone that said, this can't possibly be right that we preach the gospel all week and share the gospel all week, and then come Sunday morning we have to sit in different rows to take communion. That can't be the way it is. We have to be unified. And so he and a group of these ministers actually resigned their positions and formed their own society, the Springfield Presbytery, and said, we're going to have a new set of rules, and we're going to offer open communion. Whoever shows up takes communion together. But then Barton W. Stone had another problem. He said, you know, when you think about it, I left one organization and started a new organization. And he had a moment of honesty and realized in a few years, he'd be one more among the thousands of religious organizations that didn't get along with any other organization. And so he did what I think was probably the coolest thing any minister has done in a long time. He killed his own organization. And he wrote a document known as the Last Will and Testament of the Springfield Presbytery in 1804, just 3 years later. It's a wonderful little document. He says, we will that this body die, be dissolved, and sink into union with the body of Christ at large. For there is one body and one spirit, even as we are called, and one hope of our calling. He realized that the plea for the plea for unity to live required that something else had to die. All the little personal agendas and personal strategies and little organizations that he thought might have been a great idea had to fade away into one body of Christ. That was what unity was going to look like. He goes on to say, we will that each particular church as a body, actuated by the same spirit, choose her own preacher, supporting by free will offering without written call or subscription, admit members, remove offenses, and never henceforth delegate her right of government to any man or set of men, whatever. He says, there really doesn't need to be any organization any bigger than a local church. A local church can figure out how to manage its own finances, to hire its own preacher, to make sure the gospel's preached, and we need to protect the liberty of those individual congregations. So he's believed that unity would happen when we stopped having these larger organizations fight each other and just recognized the liberty of individual churches to do the gospel the best they can. And then in one of my favorite lines from that document, he says, we will that preachers and people cultivate a spirit of mutual forbearance, pray more and dispute less. That one has aged well, in my opinion. If ever there was a command that I would give the world, pray more and fight less would be a good set of instructions. He says we're going to have to actually act differently if we want to have unity. We're going to have to live with liberty amongst ourselves. Unity will thrive with the recognition of personal liberty in matters of opinion. When we make the decision to pray more and fight less. Up to this point, when I preach a sermon like this on liberty and don't fight too much and don't fuss about opinions, usually everybody's on board. I never get anybody, no one has ever come up to me and say, I wish we fought more about opinions. Never happened. But the problem is when I actually try to apply that idea, which ones are opinions and which ones are essentials? That's when we always get into trouble. Trying to figure out which are the hills I've got to die on, which are the important things, and which things are not worth getting wound up about. For his part, I think what Stone recognized is that if everything is equally important, then nothing's important. If the gospel matters most, that means some other things have to matter less. And more particularly, if you listen to his little document, he hinted at his answer because he quoted Paul in what is today's text in Ephesians chapter 4. He said, "There's one body and one spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of our calling." That's not just a clever turn of phrase. That is an appeal to Scripture to give us a sense of where our true calling lies. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, is Paul giving an appeal to the church at Ephesus to live in unity and harmony together. "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity in the Spirit and the bond of peace." Paul says, what I want is for there to be unity. But he recognized there are character traits that are required for unity. Proud people can't have unity, anybody but themselves. Impatient people can't have unity because they won't wait. They got to have it their way right away. Unloving people can't have unity because love is what makes unity possible. Unity requires humility, patience, and love to recognize and offer liberty to another person to be somewhat different than you. All of those characteristics are essential. Once we have them, then we'll start to notice what does and doesn't matter. And again, Paul, for his part, gives us a pretty succinct list. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Seven ones. He says, if we could have some humility, if we could have some patience, if we could have some love, and if we could agree on this, we could be the kind of people God wants us to be. Does it shock you how short a list that actually is? I remember during the interview process here and in other churches I've been at, somebody always asks, all right, how many like deal breaker topics are there in Christianity? And it's both my favorite and least favorite question, because it's a good question, but it's hard to answer. But when I'm forced to give an answer, my answer is usually around seven. And the reason I do that is because of this passage. I don't know if Paul intended that this would be an exhaustive list. He probably didn't. There are some important things not in this list. Notice he didn't mention the resurrection of Jesus Christ, for example, which he says in 1 Corinthians was the most important thing of all. He doesn't mention love in that passage. What I think I get out of Ephesians 4 is it's a surprisingly short list. And most of the things we fight about aren't within 100 miles of it. Most of the things we fight about in churches wouldn't even make the second seven or the seven after that. These are the things that Paul says could unite us. And remember, this was a divided church at Ephesus. You had Gentiles who were coming to Christ. You had Jewish people who were coming to Christ. And they saw the world very, very differently. Paul says, here's what I need you to get on board with. Here's the short list. Here are the essentials in which we have unity, and the rest liberty. And I say the rest liberty because of the very next verse. After giving you seven ones, seven essentials to tie people together, he says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. But seven things make us one, but it doesn't change the fact that every individual is different. It doesn't change the fact that every individual has Christ working in them in a unique way, that they are going to experience the implications and demands of the gospel differently than the person in the pew next to them. Isn't that dramatic the way he does that? Seven things that would absolutely make us one, deal breakers that we have to agree on, followed immediately by the recognition that every single one of us will still be different. And we have to have the humility, the love, and the patience to acknowledge that. Unity recognizes the distinctiveness of God's working in each one. It's one of the mottos that we have here, actually. it's hidden in it. When we say passion-driven, forward-thinking, spirit-led, passion that every one of you hears the gospel and responds to it, and there is a passion that is something that you are called to be doing in the kingdom of God, and it may not look exactly like the person next to you. And we're okay with that. We're quite content with that. We want you to do what God is driving and calling and leading you to do. And every person needs the liberty to find that in themselves. Another passage where Paul discusses kind of the same topic in a different way is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he's having one of many disputes that the Corinthian church had. They really knew how to fight. They hadn't read Barton W. Stone's Last Will and Testament. They didn't know about unity. They needed to. And in this discussion, Paul reminds them of the significance of Christian liberty. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Christians don't just do things because they're allowed. Christians have purpose behind their actions. They're trying to do those things that help others. Liberty is not an excuse to hurt others. This is my greatest gripe with the notion of liberty and freedom in American life, that in American life, freedom and liberty have come to mean the power and excuse to satisfy myself at your expense. And Christian unity, Christian liberty, and Christian freedom don't mean that. Christian liberty is not an excuse to hurt other people. It's a recognition that people need help in different ways. He goes on to say, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. The debate in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 was about different kinds of foods. And people had different feelings about whether they should or shouldn't take part in different kinds of food. Paul says there is a right answer for what it's worth. God made food. Food's good. This is actually one of my motto verses. Eat all that is put before you without question. I take it quite literally sometimes. Eating's a good thing. But liberty means we don't have to act in a way, even when there's a right answer, that hurts other people. He says, but if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informs you and for the sake of conscience. I don't mean your conscience, his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? He says, liberty cuts both ways. In American life, we're very concerned about me getting my liberties. We're not nearly as interested in you getting yours. Paul says in Christianity, that's not the way it works. In Christianity, we recognize the liberty of every person to have a conscience. And in the same way, your conscience must not dictate to me what my conscience believes. My conscience must not dictate to you. My personal feelings about topics that aren't on that short list, it's fine to have them. You might even be right. But liberty cuts both ways. And I have to recognize with willingness what God has allowed us to do. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do. But that of many says the goal here is God's glory and man's salvation, not my satisfaction. And until liberty means that to us, we've really missed the point of what God had in store. Would you pray with me? Father and our God, help us to be a less judgmental people. Help us to pursue unity through liberty by recognizing that our own ends and agenda are not of the greatest importance. Help us to be patient, help us to be humble, and help us to love. This we pray in Jesus, your Son's name. Amen.